Well, we will all bow together, and let us just now unite our hearts in prayer before the Lord. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we are privileged to come together here this Sabbath day. We enter into the courts of Thy presence in the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless Thee, O Lord, for the way to that throne by the merits of the Lamb, the One who loved us and who gave Himself for us. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt bless our gathering together this Lord's Day. We thank Thee for Thy presence with us even already today as we gathered in Thy house to pray. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt continue with us, that Thy help will be known, that Thy nearness will be felt by every individual. Bless the word that we will consider. We pray that it will come to our hearts with power. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt speak to us and Thou wilt draw near to us. Lord, give us help from heaven. Give us direction by the Spirit of God in our study of Thy Word. And Lord, may we know Thy blessing upon us now. Remember the Sabbath school staff as they teach the children. O Lord, we pray that in each class Thy presence will be known, that our little ones will be instructed in the Word, and that the Holy Spirit will then take it and apply it to their hearts. Lord, hear us now, we pray. Abide with us in this season around Thy Word. Bless those who watch on by way of the webcast ministry. May their hearts also be blessed and touched this day. And to Thee we shall give all the glory. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. To turn, please, to the Psalm 110. The Psalm 110. I have concluded that study in Genesis 3. And I haven't yet finalized my own mind what I'm going to move on to in the next study, but we will come to that as the Lord leads. But my heart was drawn today to this psalm just to meditate on it in this class today and draw to your attention its teaching and its truth. So it's Psalm 110. We welcome you all. We welcome our webcast viewers, and we pray that the blessing of the Lord will be upon all of us just now. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And God will bless the reading of this His own infallible and precious word for His name's sake. Amen. What we have in this psalm, by way of introducing it to you, is an occasion when we are permitted to listen in as God the Father and God the Son converse together about deep and mighty things. There are various occasions in Scripture where we are permitted to do that. We find, for example, in Isaiah 6 verse 8, Isaiah saying this, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And it's interesting to notice the change of pronoun there. Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord God saying, whom shall I send? And there is the Godhead. There is the one God speaking, and yet it goes on to say, who will go for us? It becomes plural because there are three persons in the Godhead, and each, of course, is God, and yet each is a distinct person. This, of course, deals with the mystery of the Trinity, which no one can explain. As I often said to you, we believe it because it's revealed in the Bible. And here's an example, therefore, of our being permitted to listen in as the Godhead speaks. You find in Genesis 1:26 similar words, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And I don't want to digress on to what I've just mentioned there by way of the doctrine of the Godhead and the Trinity, but I'm just choosing these examples to let you see that God lets us listen in to what He and the other divine persons said at various times. The case in Isaiah was during the course of time. Then the case there in Genesis 1 is at the beginning of time. But here in Psalm 110, we are taken back to before time even began. Because what we have in this psalm, you'll notice in verse 1 again, is this. The Lord said, and that's past tense. David wrote this, of course, long before our Savior was born. The psalm is all about Him. But he wrote it before the Savior was born. But he also writes of a time when these things were said between the Father and the Son. And that time was prior to the writing of the psalm. Because, as I say, it says, the Lord said. And therefore, it takes us back into the past. And I would suggest to you, it takes us right back into the eternity. Before time began, when the Father and the Son drew up their, well, we say it that way because in our human limitation we can't really understand it in another way, but when the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of course, as well, entered into that covenant. And this psalm is all about that great covenant of grace and the place that Christ especially has in it. So we are permitted to listen in as these divine persons speak to one another and deal with one another in relation to all that was decreed and covenanted between them with regard to the salvation of sinners. Now, there is no doubt that in the opening verse, it is Jehovah the Father who is speaking to Christ. If you turn to Matthew 22, you will notice in that psalm, or sorry, in that passage, Matthew 22, verses 41 to 48, and there is proof for us that this is the Father speaking to the Son. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And you will see this is a quotation from our psalm that we look at today. And here we are shown by the Holy Spirit, remember, because the Holy Spirit is the one who is present here. It is Christ who is speaking directly, of course. But he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He quotes from this psalm and he interprets it for us. He explains it for us to some degree with regard to who is speaking and who is being addressed. And he puts it this way, as you have him quote from Psalm 110, verse 43. You see, the Pharisees had answered, well, Christ is merely the son of David. All they believed, all they wanted to believe was that Christ, the promised Messiah, would only be a man and nothing more than a man. And therefore, the Lord Jesus here defends his own deity by quoting from Psalm 110, and he says in verse 43, "How then doth David," now listen, "in spirit," that means in the Holy Spirit, "call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord." So the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear here that the psalm does apply to the Messiah, because that's what the subject is all about here in his discourse with the Pharisees, verse 42. "What think ye of Christ?" That is, the anointed one, the Messiah. Who is he? And of course, the answer is, we have noted, and then the Lord refutes them, and the Lord corrects them, and the Lord shows that the Messiah is the Lord of Psalm 110. He is the same person, that is, the Christ, the Messiah, is the same person as is addressed in Psalm 110 and verse 1. So we have it proved here in Matthew, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this psalm is all about our Savior, all about the Lord Jesus. That's important. I speak to people today, of course, and you may have absolutely no doubt about this. You may say in your mind, even, what's the point of going over that? We all know it's about Christ. But you've got to remember that the skeptics and the critics say it's only about David. has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is absurd, not only in the light of Matthew 22, but in the light of the whole psalm, because what you have here could never be spoken of any mere man, even though we were a type of Christ, as David was in so many ways. These sublime truths, these marvelous things here, could never be spoken of a mere man. And therefore, it's Christ who is in view in Psalm 110. And the particular theme of the psalm is that of Christ, the priest king. He is the one in whom, as far as this psalm is concerned in its presentation of truth, he's the one in whom these two offices are seen to be united. And of course, we know he's prophet, but right here the focus is on him as the priest king. That same kind of focus is seen over in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. It says, if you want to turn there, Zechariah 6 and verse 12, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." A prophecy of Christ. He's named the branch, and it said he would build the temple of the Lord. Then it's repeated in verse 13 of Zechariah 6. "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne." Listen, "and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." A priest upon his throne. In other words, a king priest. That is the great theme of this psalm, and it's in that context that we come to look at it today here for a little while as we have it set before us. Now, notice with me, to begin with, what we call the seat of the priest king. The seat of the priest king. In verse 1 again, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Here we notice that his seat is at the right hand of the Lord, at the right hand of Jehovah. Now in this verse, in this statement, you notice here that there's a distinction placed between the two divine persons. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." David, of course, is the author of the psalm, and therefore David is speaking here of his relationship with the one whom he calls my Lord. "The Lord said unto my Lord." And you notice in your Bibles there that the first use of the word Lord is completely capitalized, and therefore it refers to Jehovah, and it would be a reference to the Father. Or, of course, we know there are many places in the Old Testament and in the New where Jehovah is applied to Christ. But right here, you have Jehovah saying unto, as David puts it, my Lord. And the first word, as I say, is Jehovah. The second word, Lord, in the original Hebrew, is Adonai. So Jehovah said unto Adonai, my Adonai. Here you have two divine persons. They are distinguished one from the other. One is referred to as Jehovah. The other is referred to as Adonai. And yet they're co-equal, because what the verse is telling us is that Adonai is sitting at the right hand of Jehovah. And that kind of language indicates equality. You have two divine persons here, because see, both those titles, Jehovah and Adonai, are titles of God. They are titles of deity, and they signify deity. And yet you have two divine persons, and they are equal, because to sit at the right hand of Jehovah is to be on the same level, is therefore to be equal with Jehovah. And yet at the same time, each is a separate person, because one is speaking to the other. Now this is a verse that, in a most marvelous way, gives us such an insight into the great truth and doctrine of the Trinity. Again, if we could mention that, and if we were going to focus on that today in a study such as this, well, here's a verse that sets before us many details that certainly point to that doctrine of the Godhead, the triune God, although just the two persons are in view here. But we're looking here at the seat of the priest king. He's seated at the right hand of Jehovah. As we think about that, we notice, therefore, the seat established, because on what basis is the Lord Jesus Christ there at the right hand of Jehovah? Well, if you go down to verse 4, I believe you have the answer to that question. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice those opening words. The Lord has sworn. The seat is established. The seat of the priest-king is established by the oath of Jehovah. Because that's what's in view in the words, the Lord has sworn. And therefore, our Savior's seat, that he occupies today, of course, in heaven, has been established by divine oath and by divine decree. If you want to turn and look at Hebrews 7, you'll find these very words quoted there by the Apostle Paul. Hebrews chapter 7, and you read in verses 20 to 22 are the complete set of verses we could read, but for the sake of time, we'll just look at verse 21. For those priests, Hebrews 7:21, were made without an oath, but this with an oath. Now here's the proof of what I've said. When it says in Psalm 110 verse 4, the Lord has sworn, that's an oath that's in view. That's a divine oath. And here it's proved, where it says, this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So, notice here that this seat is established, the seat of the priest-king, the right hand of the Father on high, is established by divine decree. And notice what it says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. That means this seat is established inviolably. It cannot, the decree cannot be reversed. It cannot be overthrown. God will never change this. The only one who has that place, the only one who deserves that place, is indeed our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the seat of the priest-king is established. What we've got to remember is that it is established as a result of the work that our Savior has done. And therefore, not only do we have the seat established, but we have the seat exalted in the sense that it is a seat that Christ occupies as a result of being exalted, following on from the great work that he did as our priest when he came into this world and he went to do all that the Father gave him to do. So if you turn now to Acts chapter 2 for a moment, the book of Acts chapter 2, and notice with me in a few of those verses of what it actually says. Acts chapter 2 and the verse 34. It says, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, that is, David saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord. Here are these words again. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now, here the Apostle Peter is preaching at Pentecost and he quotes these words again. And he's dealing with this whole matter of the Lord Jesus Christ in his exalted seat. It's an established seat, established by divine decree from all eternity. Cannot be changed. It's for Christ alone. He alone occupies that seat. But he does so by virtue of the obedience that he gave to the Father when he came into the world. That's what Peter's arguing here. And he says it wasn't David who ascended to heaven. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a reference to the Savior's ascension. Then the quoting of the words again. But just back up a verse or two and notice the setting in which this is stated, this quotation is brought in here. Go to verse 32 of Acts 2. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. There's the reference to the exaltation. Being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And he goes on to quote the words that we already have read in 34 and 35. So what is the picture? The picture is that this is an exalted seat on the basis of the obedience that the Lord has given, and that's what Peter has been delivering right up to this point. He has taken his hearers not only from the Lord's birth, but right through to Calvary and to his suffering and his death. And he says, As a result of all this, he has been exalted. And he says it's in fulfillment of the decree in Psalm 110, or in the prophecy in Psalm 110. He says, therefore, that the Lord is exalted as a reward of his sufferings, his death, his perfect obedience. And therefore, Psalm 110, with regard to the seat of the priest-king, being occupied by the priest-king, found its fulfillment when the Lord ascended to heaven and sat down. From all eternity, as we have seen, it had been predicted that this would take place. But now, it finds its fulfillment in time, when all of these things unfold and our Lord comes. And that seat that is established is a seat that now is seen to be exalted. Oh, the exalted seat of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very throne of glory. But why is he there? Well, not merely because it's established by divine decree, but because it's his special place as a reward of his sufferings and all that he endured and all that he experienced as he came into this world to do that great work on behalf of his people. He's there because he was humiliated. He's exalted because he condescended and he suffered all that the Father laid upon him. And now the priest-king is on his seat, that established seat and that exalted seat. And thank God he's there today to represent us. Pray for us. He remembers his brethren and sisters. He sees our needs. He watches over his church. Think about that. The Lord is not there in isolation. The Lord is not there in forgetfulness of us. No, not at all. The Lord is there in that blessed intercessory representative ministry that he exercises as the priest-king upon the throne. And thank God he can't forget us, because our names are engraved on his hands. And he remembers us, therefore, because of Calvary. What a marvelous thing that today, as we think of the seat of the priest-king, we should actually consider that we are one with Christ. And as our representative, we are seated with Christ in that legal sense, that positional sense, and we are actually reigning with him, as so much of the New Testament lays before us. There is the seat of the priest-king. And then there's the scepter of the priest-king. Because in verse 2 of the psalm it says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. And the word for rod there in the original Hebrew also could be translated scepter. And indeed is translated scepter in various places. So I take it that way and I use the word scepter, the scepter of the priest-king. It says there, the Lord shall send the rod, the scepter of thy strength, that is, of thy might. That's the meaning of the word strength, thy might. The Lord shall send the scepter of thy might out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So we have the scepter of the priest-king. And what is in view here as we come to the scepter of the priest-king? Well, there are two things in view. Number one, the scepter of the priest-king. By this scepter, the gospel of Christ's kingdom is extended. Look with me at verse 2 again. It says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength, the scepter of thy strength, out of Zion. And what is in view there is this very thing, this great work of the extending of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because he's ruling as the priest-king upon his throne. He's on a seat and he has a scepter, and the outcome is that there's a sending forth of the strength and the might of the scepter out of Zion. This is the heavenly Zion. This is the throne of glory, as we've already noticed. And therefore, from that very throne, the Lord Jesus Christ is extending his kingdom across this world. Now, he has placed his church in the midst of a hostile world. He has placed his people in the midst of their enemies. That's our environment. That's where we labor. That is the scene, really and truly, that we must never lose sight of as we think about the work of God and the work in which we are involved. So he's placed us in a hostile world, but the marvelous thing is that as we think about the scepter of the priest king, that scepter is wielded in order to the victory and the prosperity and the progress of the gospel, namely, therefore, the extension of the kingdom of our priest king. And therefore he's ruling today for that very purpose. He's ruling in order to the extension of his kingdom. So, by the rod of the gospel, Christ's kingdom is extended. But by the rod of the gospel, Christ's kingdom is defended. Because in verse 2 it says, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And there's a portion of this psalm that's really given over to the development of that when you come to verse 5 through to verse 7. "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. In the day of his wrath he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." And all those terms are dealing with the scepter of the priest king being extended or being used and employed in order not only to extend his kingdom but to defend that kingdom. And the verses there at the end of the chapter speak to us of an ongoing work, really. The Lord Jesus Christ is always defending his kingdom and ruling over it in the sense of saving it from its enemies. Times that may be very difficult for us to see when it seems that the flood tide comes in. The enemy comes in, as Isaiah says, like a flood, and engulfs and we seem to be overwhelmed at times, and there is all of that activity of the powers of darkness, and we may say to ourselves, well, is the Lord really defending the church, and are we in a situation where we're now defeated and overwhelmed? Many a time the believer has felt like that. The church has misread things that way, we've got to say, because, well, we've got hindsight, and to say hindsight's always the best sight, and you look back over the centuries of time and you read of instances when it seemed all was over. Then you read the next chapter, and that, of course, is the benefit of church history. You read the next chapter, and you discover that what seemed to be the bleakest, darkest hour was the very time when the Lord was about to step in and deliver, and he did so. And therefore, we've got to keep that in mind, that there's never a time that the Lord has ceased both to extend his church and defend his church. He is always engaged in that great work, especially at the defense of his church. But there will come a time, according to this psalm, when that will be seen more especially, when he will bring all things to a glorious culmination. And you will find, going back to verse 1, it says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And out of that, as well as the end of verse 2, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." He's presently ruling, but there will come a day when all his enemies will be at his footstool. And especially then, the verses we just read at the end of the psalm from 5 to 7 deal with that, when the Lord is going to overcome his enemies once and for all. Now, when will that be? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And look with me at verses 24 and 25. It says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Now, verse 25, you will notice very, very clearly, is a verse that at least is an allusion, as we call it in biblical interpretation. It's an allusion to Psalm 110. "He must reign till all his enemies are under his feet." And you can see the very clear similarity of that language that Paul uses here with what you have in Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here it is, he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. It's clearly drawn from Psalm 110. And therefore, this passage gives us a view of the ultimate outcome of the scepter of the priest-king being sent forth for the defence of his church. And it will ultimately be seen when the Lord comes. It says here in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says here that the Lord is coming. Verse 23, notice the very words at the end of that verse. Christ at his coming. So it's dealing with the coming of the Lord. Then it says, then cometh the end. And the word cometh is in italics. So leave it out and just read it this way. His coming, then the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. What's the kingdom here? It's the church. When he comes, he's going to present the church to God, even the Father. And it goes on to say, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Now when the Lord comes, these verses are telling us, all authority and all rule and power will have been at that moment put down. Now to me that is so clear. There can't be any other rule or authority or power left beyond that. Indeed, that becomes even more clear. Just to digress a moment here, a moment or two here, into verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. So death itself is under the Lord's feet. And death's going to be destroyed, and it's called the last enemy. And when will death be destroyed? Well, death will be destroyed right at the coming of the Lord. Because over in the end of the chapter here, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul develops this even more, where he deals with that matter of death being finally destroyed. And in verses 51 through to 56 and 57, even the end of the chapter, we have this presentation of the marvelous victory over death that is going to take place when the Lord comes. But it's said to be the last enemy. So the Lord is ruling with his scepter. The day will come when all enemies will be under his feet, when he will down all rule and authority and power. And the Holy Spirit tells us that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death itself. So that has to be in view here in the crushing of all his enemies, because it tells us that he reigns until all enemies are under his feet. And the reign in view here is the reign of Christ at the Father's right hand. He's reigning now. He'll continue reigning, exercising his authority, symbolized by his scepter, and then the day will come when all enemies will be under his feet, including death itself. And that means that there can't be any other enemy beyond that. Cannot be, because the words here are so conclusive as we think about them and see them set before us. So the scepter of the priest-king, it is a scepter that he wields, and that he is a symbol of the power that he exercises to extend his church and to defend his church and to bring to nothing all his and our enemies. Then the final thing that we want us to see in Psalm 110 is this, the subjects of the priest-king. Because a king has subjects, doesn't he? And you find that in view here in these words in Psalm 110 in verse number 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the duties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The subjects of the priest-king, they are his own dear people. And it says here, thy people, thy people. The Lord has a people, and they belong to him specifically. They are therefore a chosen people, thy people. They are a called people, because it says here, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And the references to the willingness of the hearts of men as they come under the mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ We already noted this matter of the Lord under the point of the scepter of the priest-king extending his kingdom, and is in view here again in verse 3 as we talk about the subjects of the priest-king. They are called by him, and the calling of them is a marvelous thing. They are made willing in the day of his power. What does that mean? It means that stubborn, unwilling sinners are brought to a place of submission and surrender by the Lord actually calling them. And in the call that's extended to them, because it is in view here in these words, in the call that's extended to them, there is carried home to the heart the glad surrender. It's not that believers, those who become Christians, are brought unwillingly to Christ. No, they are made willing in the day of his power. I can remember when I was still in the United States and preaching there, meeting various people. And it was really because of the influence of a certain ministry that they were under that they had this idea that when the Lord saves someone, that person is dragged to the Lord. And they actually would have used the term kicking and screaming. I can remember those words vividly. I heard some of them pray one time, "Lord, we thank thee for the time when we were brought kicking and screaming to Christ." Utter nonsense. I can tell you tonight, I would say I didn't come kicking and screaming to Christ. I was glad to get to Christ. So we had to correct them. I hope the correction stood. But here it is, "Thy people shall be willing." The man who sees his sin, the man who realizes his guilt, the one who sees how lost he actually is, as the Lord calls him, is drawn. And his will is renewed, as the scriptures tell us. A willingness is placed in his heart, a willingness for Christ, a willingness to seek the Lord and repent of sin and trust the Savior and seek to live for him throughout the rest of that person's days. That is what is in view here as we think about the subjects of the priest-king. They are a chosen people and they are a called people, a people who are convinced by the Word and the Spirit that this indeed is what they should do. And they come gladly, like Zacchaeus, to receive the Lord. Or like those in the day of Pentecost who gladly received the gospel and the things of Christ. This is the way it is. I ask you today, was there a time in your experience when you gladly and willingly came to the Savior to rest in him and to trust in him with all your heart and with all your soul? Because this is what the Bible reveals to us here, a glad acceptance of Christ and a willing submission to the Lord Jesus, because the subjects of the priest-king are a chosen and a called people. And then they are, of course, a converted people. It goes on to say in verse 3, "In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning." That is poetic language. At first it may seem rather strange when you look at it, and indeed because it's poetry, it's not what we usually would see in Scripture in terms of the conversion of the sinner. But that's what it's dealing with. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. An idea there is that when the Lord works in the hearts of sinners, he brings them to the experience of the new birth. And there's the reference to the womb there. And in the new birth, there is the establishment of a new principle of holiness and godliness in the heart. And that's what these words are saying, where it talks about the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. There's the dawn of a new day, you see, the morning. And there's a birth, the womb. And there's the establishment of a new heart or a new principle within the heart of the one who's being saved. And that really is what is in view there. And that's why I talk about them being a converted people, because conversion does, of course, mark those who are a chosen and a called people. They are converted to the Lord. They have holiness stamped in their hearts. They want to do the will of the Lord. There's a new beginning. All of this is in view here in these marvelous terms toward the end of verse 3. And then it says at the end of the verse altogether, "Thou hast the dew of thy youth," and the words there, as you think about them, dew speaks of freshness, doesn't it? And how fresh things are. What a freshness is given to the work of God when the Lord does convert souls. When we hear of people being saved, brought to the Lord Jesus, well, it's put this way right here, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Dew speaking of freshness and speaking of that which brings blessing and rejoicing to our hearts in a barren world. When sinners are converted, well then, these things are felt and these things are enjoyed by the people of God. And as the Lord therefore makes His people willing in the day of His power, He chooses them, He calls them, He converts them. Well, what a time of refreshing that brings to the work of the Lord and to the hearts of the saints, those who already know the Lord and who are already saved by His grace. And there's another way of looking at it, of course, and that is that no matter how long we are saved, we want to have the dew of our youth. Whenever you were saved, do you retain today the freshness, the dew? It's very easy to lose it. All the pressures of life, living in a world like this, all that it brings, all that it sets before us by way of conflict or perplexity or whatever, troubles and trials, disappointments. But brothers and sisters, let us not lose the dew of our youth. The Lord wants us to retain that, and every day let it be a fresh day of blessing with the Lord, and a day when we again come before Him and we are drawn out after Him to know again His nearness, His fellowship, His touch. Let us live that way, because that is what needs to mark the subjects of the King, a people who have that dew about them. It's given by Christ. It's related here to Christ, but certainly it should mark us and that we would enjoy it day by day. I trust that what we've seen here in this little psalm today will encourage your hearts and that it will be a blessing to us. We thank God that we are before the One who's on the throne. And today let us rejoice in Him and may we see Him come and move and work and blessing us in His own marvelous way. Let us bow in prayer as we just come to the conclusion of our study today. Let's all seek God's face. Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would take the things that we have considered and that He would apply them to our hearts and write them on our minds. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt be with us and Thou wilt keep us, Thou wilt bless us this day. We thank Thee for the priest king, the one who reigns on the throne and the one who watches over us as our great high priest, never forgetting us, never forsaking us. And Lord, may we cling to Him and may we walk with Him and know His endowment and know the freshness of the gospel about us continually. Lord, forgive us for our sins and lead us on with Thee today and bless Thy word to every heart. For this we pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.